This time I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs once again, to chapter 14. And would you stand with me, please, as I read verse 12. Chapter 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for this time and for your word, and pray that now you would make its meaning plain to us, illustrate it to us, and search our hearts with it, to the end that we may become more and more like Jesus Christ, so that he might be glorified in his work as our Redeemer, and in particular as our Sanctifier, the one who is our holiness and righteousness, and who is bringing us into the experience and experimental knowledge and acquaintance with it. So hear us, that he might be honored and glorified. We ask it in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some proverbs get repeated in other places in the same book. This is one of them. When things are repeated, it's to stress or underscore their importance. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death, is the way the King James translated that verse, and it's the one I have committed to memory. It's easiest for me to remember that one. And, of course, there are other verses which say pretty much the same thing. For example, every way of a man is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart. That's from Proverbs 21:2. And then Jeremiah 17:9, we're all acquainted with that one. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So this matter of self-deception, and that's what these verses are talking about, really. Supposing that you're on the right course when in fact you aren't, because it seems right to you, it feels right to you, it is in keeping with your apprehensions of the reason for your existence and the desires of your heart, respecting what is truly valuable and worthwhile and what your goal should be, how you should look at life, at the world, and your place in it. This matter of self-deception is an important one because it's dealt with on a number of occasions throughout the Word of God. And we see that it's one of the things that the Lord is constantly dealing with. I was just thinking right now on the spot of it that this is something that he's constantly after with Judas with respect to who he is and what he's up to. He's constantly calling him a devil and mentioning that one of these of his disciples will betray him. So he's constantly issuing warnings to this man and searching out his heart. Of course, Judas never sees these things as true of himself until it is too late in the end. So this is an important matter. It comes up twice in the book of Proverbs, the same verse. It's also dealt with in Proverbs 21:2 and in Jeremiah 17:9. But of course, we need to find some illustrations of it which help us to understand what it involves and how it actually works out in the hearts of people. And of course, I think of a number of illustrations. The one I have chosen to use this morning concerns an ungodly person. So this person never comes to know the Lord. But what was true in this person's case, namely this self-deception, is true with respect to all of us as regards the remains of our sin, as regards our flesh. We're all hung exactly the same way that this person is. Now, the person I have chosen to illustrate this is the only queen of Judah. Both Israel and Judah each have a queen, only one. The queen of the northern kingdom, of course, is Jezebel. She occupies that position because her husband is killed in battle as he goes up with the troops of Jehoshaphat to Ramoth-Gilead. And so she's queen. Well, it's better than queen for a day, but not much better than queen for a day. She's the only queen of the northern kingdom. Athaliah is the queen of the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, her reign is considerably longer. She's actually enthroned for a period of 6 years. First of all, I'll give you a little bit of background concerning this woman. And her history, if you will, is recorded for us both in 2 Kings 11 and in 2 Chronicles 22. So you can go there if you'd like and read the accounts, the historical accounts of her reign and how it is that she comes to power and what she does while she is in power. So, first of all, you need to know something about the background into which she is brought and intrudes herself. You remember Jehoshaphat at the ladies' retreat. We talked a little bit about this man and one of his prayers and how his prayer was a covenant prayer to the Lord. Well, he has a son whose name is Jehoram, who does not follow in his footsteps. In fact, he's the exact opposite of what Jehoshaphat is, morally speaking. First order of business for him when he comes to power, and the way of it, actually, is in the murder of all of his brothers. So he establishes himself as king by murdering all other possible claimants to the throne. And once he's enthroned, he takes to wife a woman whose name is Athaliah. And she's a daughter of Ahab. We don't know if she's actually a daughter of Jezebel, but probably that was the case. The reason I think that was the case is because she is instrumental in introducing Baal worship into the southern kingdom. And it was Jezebel, you remember, if you're familiar with the account, who was the one who fed the prophets of Baal. She had 400 of them under her care. So she was all about Baal worship. Her husband, I think, was rather indifferent with respect to Baal worship. He was interested in his own pleasures, primarily. But she was really very solid. She was the daughter of Beth Baal. And so Baal worship was very important to her and to her daughter, Athaliah, as well. So you have this wicked woman from the northern kingdom who is a Baal worshiper marrying this wicked king, Jehoram, the son of a righteous king in the southern kingdom, introducing Baal worship there for the first time into Judah. Now, Jehoram has a son, Ahaziah, and Jehoram himself is killed. He's the only king of the southern kingdom about whom no fanfare is associated with his death. No one mourned the loss of this man. He was so wicked and such a burden to the people that they were glad to be rid of him. They buried him in Jerusalem, but they would not bury him in the king's tombs. So his son, Ahaziah, the son of Athaliah, becomes king of the southern kingdom. And he's also a man who's committed to the same course as his father was, namely to Baal worship and to rebellion against the Lord. And part of the reason that he pursues this course is that his mother encourages him. You remember the old saying, right? The hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. And so we see that to be the case in this particular instance. Athaliah, his mother, directs him in ways which are evil with respect to how he goes about ruling. Now, remember, this is the church. So this is a man who is appointed as ruler over the ancient people of God. So he's the equivalent of an elder in Judah. Well, he makes an alliance with the son of Ahab, whose name is Joram. So Joram is presently the king of the northern tribes of Israel, while Ahaziah is king of the southern tribe of Judah and of Benjamin. He makes an alliance with him, and they go to war together against Aram, where Joram is wounded. And so he goes, he retires to Jezreel, where he recovers from his wounds. And while he is there, Ahaziah determines to pay him a visit. While all of this is going on and behind the scenes, unknown to both of these kings, the Lord has established, through Jehu, son of Nimshi, another dynastic rule in the northern kingdom. This man, it appears, is a believer. He's got lots of problems, which come to evidence. But he is very anxious and zealous for the Lord to do what the Lord has told him to do, which is to take care of the house of Ahab, to be the instrument of judgment upon the house of Ahab. Ahab, you remember, receives this indictment from the Lord. There never was such a man as Ahab who sold himself to do evil. It doesn't say there was never such a king as Ahab. It says there never was such a man as Ahab who sold himself to do evil. Again, this is a man who is positioned as ruler over the household of God, over the house of faith. So, Jehu is on his way to take vengeance upon the house of Ahab while Ahaziah has gone to visit his son Joram in Jezreel as he's recovering from the wounds he sustained in this battle with the Arameans, which battle was lost. And so they're there in the ramparts of Jezreel, and they're observing these horsemen coming across the plain, kicking up a lot of dust as they do so with their horses and chariots. And they're trying to figure out who they are and what their mission is on. And so they send out somebody to intercept them, and this person doesn't come back. And so they send out somebody else to intercept them, and he doesn't come back. So they say, well, we should go out and find out for ourselves who this is and what's going on. And so they go out to meet him. And Joram asks him, do you come in peace, Jehu? And Jehu's response is, how can there be any peace with all the whoredoms of your mother and her witchcraft? And so it occurs to Joram too late that he's in trouble. And so he says to Ahaziah, treachery, Ahaziah. And so they both flee. Joram takes an arrow through the back and through his heart and is killed there at Naboth's vineyard. You remember that history? His blood, the descendant of Ahab. The blood of his son is shed there in the plot of ground that in which Naboth's blood was shed, this innocent man who refused to disobey the Lord. But also, Ahaziah, as he flees from Jehu, is mortally wounded. And so he retires to another town where he dies. And then, of course, what happens is that because kings are by dynastic succession, his son, Ahaziah's son, his oldest son, is the rightful ruler now of Judah. And so Athaliah does everything in her power to make sure this guy is enthroned. And no, that's not what she does. She actually murders him. No, it's worse than that. She doesn't murder just him. She murders all of his brothers with him. We don't know how many they are. She takes them all out, well, except for one. So now think about this. How many of you here are grandmothers? Raise a hand. Yeah. Think of murdering your own grandchildren. Think about it, ladies. That's what this woman does. She murders her own grandchildren. Not just one of them, because you see, if she takes out the oldest one, and then the next oldest one is entitled to the throne, and if she takes him out, then the next oldest is. So the only way she can spare this happening is by taking them all out. Well, one of her son's sisters, her daughter, whose name is Jehosheba, is there on the scene, realizes what her mom is up to, and she intervenes, and she goes and she grabs one of these kids to rescue a descendant of David to be that king eventually over the southern kingdom of Judah. And of course the kid that she rescues is Joash. He's a year old at this point. And she, Jehosheba, is actually the wife of the high priest, Jehoiada. And so she grabs the kid, and she grabs the kid's nurse, and she takes them to the temple, which is where Jehoiada lives, and they are there secured and made safe for the next 6 years, until he's 7 years old. So, you know, we know Athaliah knows she's failed in the attempt. She's tried to destroy everybody so that she herself could be in charge. She knows that she's failed in the attempt. I'm sure she makes a very thorough search, but she just doesn't ever put two and two together and come up with the right number. She can't connect all the dots. She does not know where this kid is or who has taken him. And eventually, you know, as the years go by, she begins to get a little more secure because, well, he may even be dead. Who knows? But he's certainly not a threat to her in any way tangibly that she can see at this point. And so it seems that her rule is secure. Well, meanwhile, of course, this boy is being raised by the high priest, Joash, until he's 7 years old. And Jehoiada is a very clever high priest. He's sized up the situation. He's waited for things to develop politically. He's sensed the waters with respect to this queen's popularity as ruler, and he knows who will be on his side who will be on the Lord's side in this matter of seeing to it that Joash, who is the rightful king of Israel, of Judah, actually ends up on the throne. And so he begins to lay plans, and he talks with people. He talks with military personnel and with temple guards, anybody and everybody whom he feels he can trust. And so he organizes a coup, if you will, by which this kid can be enthroned. And he gets all of his ducks in a row. He gets everything lined up to execute this. And he determines that it should take place on the Sabbath day. It's really the coronation of the rightful king. And so he gets people stationed in the right places throughout the temple. And he gets the king, and he puts the crown on the king's head, and he stands, has him stand by the king's pillar, and he anoints him publicly as king. And then there's a great big celebration that takes place. There's loud shouting, praise to the Lord, the blowing of trumpets. And meanwhile, Athaliah, who is supposedly safe and secure in her palace, hears all this ruckus and goes out to inquire what in the world is going on here. And as she comes into the temple courts, of course, she finally realizes what has happened. That this kid that she was beginning to think was a non-entity is actually not only alive but well and now coronated as king. And so she tears her robes and shouts, "Treason! Treason!" and turns and hightails it out of the temple. And the priest, Jehoiada, has already planned everything. He says, we don't want to put this woman to death in the temple courts. Her blood will defile the place, so wait until she goes. And when she goes, the people here who are loyal to her will follow her. So let them go. And when you're sure that all of her followers are hot on her heels and that clear of the temple courts, kill the whole pack of them. Which, of course, is exactly what happens. So thus ends the reign of Athaliah, the only queen of Judah, whose rule extends for a period of 6 years. So, some observations about all of this. Her own grandchildren. Why would you murder your grandbabies? Your inheritance, the Lord's inheritance. Well, in the first place, you remember as you think back about it that her son Ahaziah ruled because she shaped him in the way she wanted him to rule. I'd like to suggest that Ahaziah, her son, was not the king of Judah. She was. He was purely and simply the puppet by which she extended her rule in the southern kingdom. And so when he was taken out of the way, she was freed to take that position by herself, no longer needing a middleman. He's gone now. She doesn't care. He's a son. So what? She's finally got what she's always really wanted, absolute power. Now, she's got to secure that power by making sure there are no comers to the throne, no claimants, and so she takes out her grandbabies, or tries to take out all of her grandbabies in order to secure this rule completely for herself. So, you know, what is this all, I mean, why? What is she thinking in all of this? Does she think that her taking the throne is a good thing? Of course. Does she think it's a right thing? Of course. Does she think it's a wise thing? Naturally. It's, in fact, the very best thing that could happen to the southern kingdom. She knows that. She knows that she's the only person who can really rule there. She's the only person who can really get it right. She knows that she has been cut out specifically for this job of rule. And so she does. Now that may sound odd to you, that a woman would think such a thing, or that anyone would think such a thing. I'd like to suggest to you that this woman and her agenda and her space in history and what she does is child's play, really, concerning what some people have done, like Adolf Hitler, who comes to power. Why? Because Germany needs him. You don't get that? The Germans got it, for a while anyway. They needed him, and certain people had to go, who were would have been playing interference in the Third Reich's coming into being and staying in being. People like Jews, the whole Russian nation, for that matter. He killed 6 million of them. He had to do that. You don't understand that? Come on, folks. Get a life. You don't see that? You don't see that's necessary? That that's good? That that's wise? I'd like to say that that's child's play in comparison with what Joe Stalin did, who took out 20 million of his own people. Not the undesirable Jews, but his own people. Russians, 20 million of them. Think about that. Think about having the blood of 20 million souls on your hands in the presence of Jesus Christ on the last day and telling him that you did the right thing. I'd like to suggest that that's child's play, because Mao Zedong took out 60 million people, and that's a conservative estimate. Why? Because it's the only way that China could be bumped into the 20th century. It was necessary. It was good. It was wise. It was right. Is there anything wrong with that, do you think? Do you see any flaws in that logic? Do you think he ever did? No. He thought he was on the right track. He justified everything he did and died with a completely clear conscience. This monster, 60 million Chinese people, men, women, boys, and girls, murdered so that China could make its way into power. So, self-deception. Were these people self-deceived? Is it important to know about such things? Are you self-deceived? Yeah, you are, as the people of God, about some things. Because just like them, with respect to your flesh anyways, there are things you don't want to see about yourselves. Things you want to justify, because it might give you a measure of comfort, perhaps power. Well, you remember what she says? You remember what Hooperdinger there, Athaliah? Oh, not Athaliah. So many names, right? I can't keep them all straight. The Ahaziah's dad says treachery.
Right.
Treachery, or what Ahaziah says, I mean, treachery. And what this woman says, treason.
Yeah.
Treason. Now, isn't that, I mean, that's laughable, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The only person who's been guilty of treason is this woman.
That's right.
She's murdered her own grandchildren in the process of her treason. Well, she doesn't see that at all. She sees the whole problem is this crowd who has made a mockery of her good rule by appointing one of her grandchildren, of all things. Treason. Treason. And so it is. I mean, think about the devil. This is the way he thinks about Jesus Christ. Treason. Treason. He's sure he's right. He's sure that everything he's doing is right and good and wise. Indeed, the only person in the cosmos who is evil is Jesus Christ. He knows that's the truth. What's wrong with that picture? Do you know that your flesh, you as regards your flesh, are his son, his daughter, the devil? Do you see that about yourselves? Do you see that about the remains of your sin? That it is actually the progeny of the beast himself? This is an important matter, this business of self-deception, because we as the Lord's people are guilty of it. We really are. Every way of man or woman is right in his own eyes. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, who can know it? There is a way which seems right to a man, to a woman, but which leads to death. We see that well enough in the case of Athaliah. The whole nature of the flesh. And really, this business of self-deception we have turned into an art form. That's the force of it. The heart is deceitful above all else. In other words, its defining quality, the root of all evil in it, relates to this matter principally. It's self-deception. It's that first and foremost, before it's anything else, as sinful, it is self-deceived. How would you go about convincing a non-Christian of that? How would you go about arguing with the devil, pointing out to him that he's self-deceived, that he's wrong in all of his ways? How would you have convinced Mao or Joe or Adolf or anybody? You have no power to. It's the Spirit of God who does it. It's the Spirit of God only who can show us these things about ourselves. God's Spirit only. Well, you know, what is the point with respect to ourselves? This is who we are in and of ourselves. Our flesh is self-deceived. That is to say, that there is an aspect of us, a side to us, a strong element in us which does not want to see itself for what it is, resists seeing it for what it is. We are, at times, as the Lord's people even, in ways that are hidden from us, self-interested, comfortable in it, as Athaliah was, full of self-justification, as she was, as any of these characters, these monsters on the stage of history were, blame shifters. You know, who won't own up to ourselves as being a problem, but who will immediately transfer the blame to somebody else. Right, that was the battle cry back there in the 60s, right? The devil made me do it.
Oh, great.
Is it important that we see this? Well, isn't that really what the psalmist says? He says, "Search me, O God, and try me. Know my thoughts. Examine me." Why? So that you can lead me in the way everlasting. So it's important for us to see these things about ourselves. Why? Because they're part of the substance of what it means to grow in grace and holiness, to become like Jesus Christ. These things, it's a prayer, you see, that he makes, and which we ourselves should be making for our good, that the Lord would show us these things about ourselves, so that we might more and more be free of them and led in the way everlasting. So you can see this in Athaliah. It's laughable. You know, treason. She tears her robes, for goodness sakes. It's a laughable thing. You know, I mean, how can you think that way? But you think that way. And I think that way. We're blind to some very fundamental things about ourselves that we need to see, and that we need to ask the Lord not only to show us, but to save us from. Come on. You're not self-interested in any way whatsoever? No? Of course you aren't. You don't have the wrong take on yourselves at all? In any way? About anything? Other people see you. Yeah, you do. You have the wrong take on yourselves. You have the wrong take on others? No. You're all right. And all light, aren't you? You don't resist seeing this about yourself, do you? You're not at war with these revelations. When people come and confront you with your poop, you always willingly submit to it. Oh, that's so true of myself. Pray for me that the Lord will help me to repent. Sure you do. You don't ever justify yourselves, do you? I can't help it. I was born that way. What would you expect? Look at the marriage I'm stuck in. How would you behave? What would you think? What would you be like if your employer was like that? Yeah, this is true of us. Each of us. regarding our flesh. And God is at war with it. I dare say many of our troubles, and I've said this in many ways in the past on different occasions, many of our troubles relate to the fact that God is at war with these secret faults of ours, trying to get us to see them and so to repent. So, you know, what should we do? What do we do about this stuff? Well, we have to pray, right? Isn't that what the psalmist does? Show me, Lord. Show me my heart. Show me the stuff about me that you don't like, that needs to be changed. Show me. Put your finger on it. How is he going to do that? It's just going to drop out of heaven one day into your heart. Boink! Right? The light will come on. Boink! Oh, I see that. No, that's not the way it works. This book, you'll never see anything wrong with you unless you look at yourself through the pages of this book. And so you have to be in this book, which is a moral tutorial, right? It shows you who God is, it shows you who you are, and who God wants you to be in Christ. So we need to be in the book about these things. We need to be in prayer about these things. He doesn't do any searching in the hearts of people, much less us, his people, apart from this book. It's the vehicle by which his Spirit brings shafts, barbed arrows of light into our hearts, both with respect to the good things, like the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and also with respect to the things that we need to see concerning ourselves that are out of joint. We also need to listen to those who know us best, which is hard to do, right? Because usually the people who know you best are the people you least want to hear such things from. But of course, humility would seem to dictate that that's a great place to begin, that we listen to those who know us, those who are close to us. And when we are instrumental in the Lord's hands of bringing these things to light in the lives of our brothers and sisters, we need to do it with humility, right? Because we all have these huge beams in our eyes. And so the best thing to do before you go and help your brother or sister with the speck is to take the beam out of your own eyes. You know, judgment begins with the house of God. Judgment really begins with your own soul. That's where it all has to start before you can be really helpful in pointing these things out to others. How important is it? It's an element in our sanctification. It's part of our holiness. It's part of our growth in grace that we should see these things about ourselves, that we should reckon with this as true concerning our flesh. Our flesh is self-deceived. It does not want to see, it does not want to own up to things that are bad about it. It wants to always think the good, always think the best, always think the positive about itself, rather than letting the Lord through his word weigh in on those things which are problems which need to be changed so that we can become more like the Lord. So this is a positive thing. You know, we should welcome this, really. We should welcome God searching our hearts and showing us things about ourselves which are amiss that we need to change. And instead, you know, that we're enraged, you know, we're sullen, or we justify ourselves. God is trying to help us in this, not harm us in it. So, you know, for our own good, for our own usefulness in God's work, for his honor and glory, we need to make this a matter of prayerful study and a prayerful concern before the Lord that he would search our hearts. You know, God's ways only are right. God's ways only are good. They lead to life. You know, there is a way which seems right to a man, which leads to death. Think of Athaliah. Think of Mao. Seems right, but it leads to death. And those things, that principle of death is working out in our lives as Christians if we aren't at war with it. We're reaping the bitter fruit in our lives. I'm not saying it's going to destroy us in the end. I'm saying it results in a very bitter harvest for us in the here and now if we are not at war with things in our lives which we need to see and change. And so we need to ask him to help us to see these things, get into his word, pray that by his Spirit he will search these things out in us so that we can really and truly be, you know, his pure and holy people undefiled. So that's my encouragement, and I, you know, I'm saying this to myself as much as I am to anybody. In fact, I'm saying it to myself more than I am to anybody. It's very hard to reckon with things about yourself which you just don't want to see, which God, by His Spirit and through His Word, as it's mediated to you in one way or another from people around you or the circumstances in which you find yourself. Very hard to face these things honestly. We have so much self-love. And yet, you know, this is what true self-love is really all about. Seeing yourself for who you really are and being able to look at it and say, that's okay. That's true. It's all true. But Jesus, You love me. It was just when I was that and nothing else that You loved me and gave Yourself for me. You demonstrated Your love for me in laying down Your life for me. So if it was true then, it's true now. And this is part of how that love gets worked out in my life, by Your changing me more and more into the image of Christ. You can't do that, Lord, apart from dealing with my corruptions. And I want to hide from them because I like them. They bring me pleasure and comfort. I don't want to let them go. Yeah, but we must. And God helping us, we can and we will. And shine. Becoming more and more like our Father in the process. So may this be our prayer, yours and mine, that the Lord would search our hearts and know us and see if there be any evil way in us. Show us that. Why? So that we might always be led in the way everlasting. We may be led more and more in our walk with the Lord, closer and closer to Him, to become more and more like Him. May He do it. Let's pray. Thank You, Father, for Your word. It does search our hearts. Too bad it didn't search Athaliah's heart. And too bad it doesn't search many hearts. But we are Your people. It ought to search our hearts first and foremost. Since judgment will begin with the house of God on that last day, it should be the order of business every day between now and that one. And so, may it be so, Lord, and may we show ourselves interested in obtaining this for ourselves in our prayer life and in the searching of Your word. Make these things living realities for us, because it'll be good, altogether good and pleasant as You do. Hear us now in Jesus' name. Amen.